message number 25 in our series that we've entitled Mysteries of the Kingdom. You may be wondering if we'll ever finish it. We will. But I'm not going to hurry through it. I'm going to try to go ahead and complete the material that I have in mind. And I believe that there is enough variety in this subject that you should in no wise become bored with it. I don't feel any constraint as far as variety is concerned at this point, or feel like that we have been boring you with laboring points up at all in this area. I hope I have not. This evening, the subject upon which I want to speak is the kingship of Christ in all ages. Now, that's not the title. I simply am entitling the message this evening, "The King of Glory Shall Come In." We're dealing with the constant position of Christ as King throughout all ages. And I think that one of the passages that would alert us to that most properly would be Psalms chapter 24, and my text will be Psalms chapter 24 and verse number 8. Begin to read with verse 1. "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory." Selah. Verse number 8, "Who is the King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." If I were sufficient for this message, I don't know how long it would take to preach it, but if I were sufficient for it, it would actually consummate and explain all of the other messages that we've brought on the kingdom of God. And, of course, that would take considerable time, and it would be certainly much greater than I would be sufficient for, because it is too great for me. The subject is too great for me. But as I trace this royal doctrine through the Bible, I feel like a baby at a banquet. You know, you ever see a little old kid at a banquet table, and he's looking around, and you know that he doesn't even know what half the stuff on there is, but it's all pretty. And he thinks, boy, that looks like that would taste good. I wonder if I'm supposed to eat it first or last. And that's the way I feel as I begin to trace the record of our Lord as King through the Bible. Now, we understand, as we study the Bible as a whole, that we only perceive it as we find in it the incarnate Word. That is, as we find in our Bible Jesus Christ. You don't understand your Bible except as you see Christ in it. And so it is with the kingdom. We understand the kingdom only as we see the King in it. That's the reason that the nation of Israel was not blessed with... I'm speaking as a man. We know that God's decree had not planned it. But as a man, the reason that the nation of Israel had the kingdom taken from them was because they looked for a kingdom, but they rejected the King. They did not see the King as being who he was. Preoccupation with the kingdom, it seems to me, will frustrate us, while preoccupation with the King will enlighten us. And during, if you remember, as we've gone through this series, in every area, in every passage, in every message, I have tried to turn your attention finally from the mere details of the kingdom to a central focus upon the King of the Kingdom. And that's the very necessary thing. It is very close to the paradox that I gave you this morning concerning the principle of finding our life. He that loseth his life shall find it. And those of us who learn to abandon the looking for the kingdom merely as far as the advantages and blessings of it are concerned, and look to the King, find ourselves in the kingdom. You see what I'm talking about? Those that are searching for the kingdom but will not have the King will never find the kingdom. But those who have the King will certainly find the kingdom. And so in this message, I want us to follow the King through the Bible and see if we may get a view of His kingdom from that perspective. First of all, let me say that He is King foretold as such in the time of the patriarchs. Now by that I simply mean by the fathers. And if you go back in your Bible, you're going to find that the kingship of Christ is not a new thing. I have no personal doubt that Abel is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest, not only offering up an offering acceptable unto God, but being himself offered up as an offering unto God by the sins of his brother Cain. I think that we could, in the same sense, see Seth as being that indestructible seed that God has promised for the redemption of the world. We come to Abraham, and we find that there is a promise of kingship, that is, that he should be the father of many nations. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, we find this promise being made to Abraham, that he would be the father of many nations. But before very long, we find that it's not going to really be Abraham, but it's going to be in his posterity. And then we find that it is not just anybody in Abraham's offspring. It cannot be Ishmael. It has to be through Isaac. We come to the 17th chapter of the book of Genesis in the 19th verse, and we find God telling Abraham, Sarah will bear a son, and in him will these nations be blessed. It's not for you to decide, Abraham. It is not you. You are my chosen vessel. And this king is going to come through the bloodline of Isaac. And we find some evidence of him in David and other men down through that royal line. But we find it is not David, but it is the son of David. As we come to the third chapter of the book of Galatians, chapters number 15 and 16, we find a final revelation of this. And that is that that son of David and that seed of Abraham, and he saith not seeds as of many, but seed as of one, and that that seed of Abraham that was to be the source of the blessing of those nations was undoubtedly Christ. As we trace this king through the Bible, we're going to learn that the blessing of the nations, the blessing of the world, the hope of the world was not in Abraham. It was not in the law. It was not in the nation of Israel. It is not in the church, nor is it in the millennium. It's in the King. It's in Christ. So much of the frustration, it seems to me, that has focused itself upon this tremendous Bible doctrine is that people of all ages have seemed to feel that they had some kind of a particular corner upon this relationship or upon this blessing of the kingdom. They felt that way in the time of Moses. The Israelitish people felt that way. They felt that way in the time of Christ. And many people feel that way during the church age. But I want to tell you something, beloved. The hope is in none of those things, nor will it be in the millennial kingdom. It is in the King. It is in Christ. And until we learn to seek out the truth and the presence of the King in all of this, the kingdom will always be frustrating to us, and the principles will always be contradictory. Have you ever noticed how many of the principles of the Beatitudes seem so frustrating? I don't know how many times I've heard preachers say, I just don't really know what these are for, you know, who they're for and how they apply. And so they just kind of give a spiritual application to us. And it's because they fail to realize that if we are saved, we are in the kingdom of God, and that Christ is the King, and that those are proper attitudes for us because Christ is the King. And they are promises that are to us because Christ is the King. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The Crusaders didn't understand that. The Jewish people didn't understand that. The people under the law during the legal economy didn't understand that. People in Abraham's time didn't understand that. And we don't understand that today, because we are thinking in a wrong format, essentially, and that is that we shall gain the kingdom, that we shall grasp the kingdom, that we shall have the kingdom, that we shall have the earth. He did not say that we would win it, that we would conquer it, but that we would inherit it. And when we see that right relationship with the King, and that place of abandonment to self, when we are willing to become passive and say, Lord, what of the kingdom would you have me to have? Then we find that we will inherit the kingdom, but we will never conquer it. And we think in that wrong. And that's the reason that so often we are frustrated by kingdom truths. It is because we focus upon the things of the kingdom and not upon the King of the kingdom. Now, the second thing I want you to notice tonight is that He is the King foreshadowed during the Levitical economy. Now, it's true that as we look at the law contained in ordinances, that is, those things which pointed to Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary, that they pointed most commonly to His vicarious death. That is, as you look at the offering of the blood sacrifices, they were not speaking of His kingship precisely and particularly, but they were pointing to His vicarious death. But if we see Him in the full focus of the revelation that was given to the fathers, we see Him as King. The Lord Jesus Christ said, Abraham saw my day and was glad, in the book of John, chapter 8, and verse 56. He saw my day and was glad. Was He talking about Abraham rejoicing over the death of Christ? No. No doubt Abraham rejoiced in the fact that He became the Lamb of God and redeemed him from his sins, and he knew that He would. It was typified in the offering of Isaac, and there's no question that Abraham rejoiced in that. But what He's talking about here in the context is His exaltation. For it was precisely that the people to whom He was speaking were objecting to. What if you see the Son of Man lifted up where He came from, or caught up into heaven where He came from? Not the words, but the meaning of what they were saying. Wouldn't that make you jealous? Abraham saw my day, and he was glad. As did the founding fathers by faith. Look in your Bibles in the book of Hebrews 11 and 13. And I think perhaps can show you there a little bit more capably what I'm talking about. These all died, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims upon the earth. They were not princes and kings and priests, but they were strangers and pilgrims. But they died in faith, looking to the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. The psalmist saw Him not just as a dying lamb, as in Psalms 22. If you look at the 22nd Psalm, and we're not going to read it tonight, most of us are relatively familiar with the 22nd Psalm. And the 22nd Psalm speaks of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary. You come to the 23rd Psalm, and we see him there as the great shepherd. But you come to the 24th Psalm that we read to you a moment ago, and we see him as the King of Glory. David did not just see him as being a dying Savior, resurrected and seated at the right hand of the Father, but he saw him as the King of Glory. And beloved, we do not see him rightly till we see him as the King of Glory. This theme is repeated by Isaiah. Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his throne filled the temple. Was Isaiah's vision one of a dying lamb? Was Isaiah's vision one of God, exclusively Spirit? And I say to you, no, it was not. Isaiah's vision was one of Jesus as King, the Lord, the King of Glory. Throughout your Bible, this is true. Jeremiah saw no less of God. Daniel saw him in this way. Zechariah, only to name a few. And you can go through your Old Testament, and you're going to find that this one who was foreshadowed by the legal economy, that is, the types and figures, was not just a dying Savior, but he was also a reigning King. This is not a new doctrine. It is not merely a New Testament doctrine. It is not a doctrine that we only look forward to at the second coming of Christ, when he comes back in his millennial reign, and I believe that certainly. We've spoken for 2 weeks on that subject. But we don't start with that. But the kingship of Christ goes all the way back. As you study these books, as you study your Bible, you see the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of John, chapter number 6, we find that they would take him and make him a king by force. And he rejected that opportunity. He turned them away. If he wanted to run for the office of king at that point, he could have won hands down. But they did not follow him for the spiritual food, but for the bread and fishes. You see what I'm talking about? They didn't want the king. They wanted the blessings of the kingdom. And so it has been with men down through the ages. They've wanted the blessings and the privileges and the contentment and the favors of the kingdom, but not the king. And he cannot be had in that fashion. Oh, beloved, we need to see the majesty of the Lord in all of that economy, because it was always foreshadowed there. Thirdly, during his life upon this earth, he was king. He was. They couldn't take him and make him a king. He was already a king. You can't make a king a king. You say, now, preacher, I thought you said he was the dying lamb. Well, it's true. But listen to me, beloved. It was this very reality of the fact that he was a king that sent Herod into his rage. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. You remember the wise men came? The question they asked was a simple one. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? Now, had somebody been born King of the Jews? Was that just a false dream that they had had? No, it was not. The King of the Jews had been born. And it was in opposition to this King of the Jews that Herod had all of the male babies 2 years and younger slaughtered in the area of Bethlehem, Judea. Because he knew that this was the king. He was in some sense the King of the Jews all the way through. Now I say the King of the Jews. Certainly he was in a very definite sense the king, but he was in some sense King of the Jews. I want to show you some things here. I'm not fully cognizant of all of the implications involved in this, but notice, if you would, Matthew 21 and verse number 8. A very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strode them in the way. And the multitudes that were before and the followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. They also said, Hosanna to the King, as we'll find out in later scriptures. Continue, if you would, to Matthew 27, and notice verse number 11. Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, Art thou King of the Jews? Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest. We would answer, You said it, not me. In other words, he's simply saying, I don't deny what you have said, but I affirm it. While it's true that the Lord said, My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight for me. He nevertheless does not deny here that he is king of the Jews. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse number 42, and he saved others. Now notice these are the people that are railing upon him. They are denying him. Notice the direction that this denial takes. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. They knew what the issues were. The issues were that Jesus Christ claimed to be king. And they said, no, there's no way we'll have him. Notice John chapter number 12, verses 13 through 15. Have to go back to verse 12 to begin the sentence. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was come to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh sitting upon an ass's colt. Then in John chapter 19 and verse number 3. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers platted a crown of thorns and put it upon his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, Hail, King of the Jews! And they smote him with their hands. And then you think of the accusation that was written and placed upon his cross. And every single one of those accusations pointed, though they were worded different in each of the evangelists' record of it, there was not contradiction in the wording of it, but simply incompletion in some of them. And the total inscription, so far as we can tell, was this: This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And all of the accounts point to that one focal thing. He is the King of the Jews. And when the objection was lodged to Pilate, in other words, when the Pharisees came to Pilate, and they said, Say, we don't like that inscription that you put up there. We want you to change it. You remember Pilate said, What I've written, I've written. I'm not going to change it. But you remember what the problem was that they presented to Pilate. They said, Say not he is king of the Jews, but that he said he was king of the Jews. We deny it. You got what I'm talking about? Who was it that denied it? It was the enemies of God. It was the lost and ungodly of the time, the religious ungodly. Jesus Christ was the king of the Jews. Now I want to ask you something. Is this all there was to his relationship as King of the Jews? There are those today who emphatically imply, they would basically fall in the amillennial camp, who emphatically imply that he is not King of the Jews, that it is only a spiritual Israel, and that there will never be a time when he will reign over Israel as a nation. I say they're wrong. Because if he ever presented himself as king for that nation, and if that's what he was, then his efforts in that direction were a colossal failure. I say to you that he will come back one day at his appointed time, exactly as God has decreed it from the foundation of the world, and he will be King of the Jews, and they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn as one mourns for his firstborn. Don't you believe otherwise, my friend. He is King of the Jews. He was king when he was upon the earth. He took the place of lowliness. He submitted himself to a position of lowliness, but he was king of the Jews. May I call your attention to the book of Zechariah, chapter number 14, and read, if you will, with me, verses 1 through 9. Quite a few verses of Scripture, but I want you to be sure that I'm not just throwing in something concerning his relationship to this nation of Israel. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh. Beloved, when you see that term, you're almost invariably talking about the second coming of Christ. The day of the Lord cometh, and the spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. That's never taken place yet, beloved. Never has. There have been several nations against them, but not all nations. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. That hasn't happened like that yet. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azel. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, all the saints with thee, and it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that the living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, half of them toward the hinder sea. In the summer and in the winter shall it be, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. That has not been fulfilled. It's coming. It's coming. But it's coming when he comes back, king of the Jews, to reign upon this earth. Not only king of the Jews, but king of the whole earth. Now then, fourthly, during this present day, he is king. Many of us think in the terms, and I don't know exactly why, perhaps it's just the inherent depravity of our flesh, or maybe it's flaw in what we've been taught, but many of us think in the term of the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps having been king at one time, and will be king in the future. But sometimes we fail to see that he is the king right now. Right now, he is doing precisely what he has decreed to do. Now, both Israel and Rome were glad to see him go. We can listen to Pilate's words, "Take ye and crucify him. I find no fault in him." And speaking judicially, Pilate did not condemn him. However, if Pilate had known the implications that were involved in the presence of Christ, he would have been more anxious to see him go than any of the Jews. But listen to me. Peter declared in his first message after the Lord's ascension that it was only a matter of time until his full revelation. Will you quickly notice Acts chapter 2? Verses 34 through 37. Read these verses carefully. "For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool." Now, as we look at this passage of Scripture, Peter has declared, you have taken the Prince of Glory, the King of Glory. You have crucified him and slain him. But God has raised him up, and he is seated at the right hand of God, and he will remain seated at the right hand of God until the time when God shall move his hand to make him, or to make his enemies his footstool, or to make him king over all of the earth. Does that mean then that he is not king now? Does that mean that he is merely sitting at the right hand of God and that he has no surveillance, nor any power, nor any authority, nor any designed activity upon the earth. What these people had denied in crucifying him was precisely what I'm talking about tonight. That is, he is king. Keep your disciples quiet. When they cried, Hosanna to the king, they said, we don't want you to say that. When Pilate said, what terrible thing has he done? They said, he claims to be the king of Israel. When Pilate wrote the inscription above the cross and said, the king of the Jews, they said, take that down and say, he just claimed to be the king of the Jews. He wasn't, and we won't have it that way. We will not have this man to reign over us. That was the attitude that prevailed among those people. But Peter says, God insists upon it. David said, I have declared the decree. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. The promise is that Jesus Christ is going to be the king. The world denies it, but God insists upon it. But does that simply mean that he is now seated at the right hand of God, waiting to be the king one day? Well, if you consider Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, I don't think you can say so. For he says there, all power is given unto me, both in heaven and in earth. That's pretty kingly, isn't it? All power is given unto me, both in heaven and in earth. Listen, it is that principle, rightly taken, but wrongly applied, that gives the amillennialist his conclusion that all of the kingdom promises are being fulfilled today, for they say, Jesus is reigning in the earth. And they love to quote such verses as that, and they are right. He is reigning in the earth in that sense. My dear friend, that's not the final sense, that is the present sense. See, they're taking that, but that's not all there is to it. They're looking through a knot hole and seeing a portion of the truth, and they feel that they've seen it all. And because somebody may have abused another part of it, doesn't take away from that part. He is today the King of Glory. He is doing exactly what he's supposed to be doing today. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. He is the head of the church. He is the King of the church today. He is the King over you and I. He is our blessed Sovereign, telling us what to do and what not to do, and guiding our lives as he ought to be. And finally, during the millennial kingdom, he will be king as never before. And listen to me, that won't be all of it. For the Bible teaches us that that kingdom is 1,000 years long, but it also tells us that this kingdom that is going to be set up, this mountain that is going to grow out of the stone that smites the image in his feet, is going to be a kingdom that has no end. And so when it moves out of the time of the millennium, it's going to move right on into an eternal state when we will behold the king upon an eternal throne. But let's dwell for a moment upon the millennial kingdom. That is that 1,000-year reign of which we spoke a couple of weeks ago. And then again last week, the book of Revelation is the revelation. Now listen to me. Not just the revelation of Christ. No, no. The book of Revelation is the revelation of Christ as the king. And not just as a king or a superior king, but as the King of kings and Lord of lords. A king like which there has never been. Look at the first chapter and you see that tremendous revelation of the person of Christ. Time will not permit us to look at all of these, but I want you to notice, if you will, Revelation chapter number 1, and I'm just going to give you some quick excerpts from the book of Revelation. Now, if you don't have the book of Revelation, you'll probably not understand the full impact of the biblical revelation of the kingliness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though you get a lot of it, we've given it to you from other books. But the book of Revelation is the greatest in this area, no doubt about it. Verse number 4 of chapter number 1. John, to the 7 churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which were before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, etc. And as you go on down in this passage, and I do not have time to take you through all of this, you're going to find a revelation of Jesus Christ in verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. We're going to find a revelation of His person that is just magnificent. But for the sake of time, go to the 15th chapter of the book of Revelation and notice, if you will, there, verse number 3. Revelation chapter 15 and verse number 3. They sung the song of Moses, the servant of God, and of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of the saints. He is the King of the saints. Who are the saints? They are all of those that are redeemed in all ages. The age of the patriarch, the age of the law, the age of the church, all of those different times. I'm not dealing with the dispensational or the lack of dispensational truth involved in that tonight at all. I'm simply saying He is the King of all times. Notice, if you will, chapter 17 and verse number 14. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with Him are called and chosen and faithful. And in 1916, the same thing. I saw upon his thigh this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now then, the theme of the book of Revelation is this. Christ is King, and He has made us a kingdom of priests, and we shall reign with Him. But that's not all. We shall reign with Him upon the earth. Look, if you will, at chapter number 5, very quickly. Verses 9 and 10. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people on the earth. And nation. And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Doesn't leave any question about where this reign that they're talking about is. Let me ask you something. Are you reigning on the earth? Has there been a time since the Lord ascended into heaven that His people have reigned upon the earth? And you have to answer no. They have been the offscouring of the earth so far as the world is concerned. The postmillennialist is as wrong as he can be. They will never conquer the earth by the gospel or anything else. It will be by the power of God. Follow what I'm talking about. And then by His power, we will reign upon the earth. And then the book of Revelation chapter number 11 and verse 15 tells us that the kingdoms of the world are to become His kingdom. Notice, if you will, chapter 11 and just verse number 15. The seventh angel sounded, and there was a great voice of heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Beloved, listen to me. He is the King of this earth. The glory of His kingdom shall exceed all that was ever known. I want to tell you something, beloved. The glory of the kingdom will be Christ. When the Queen of Sheba went to view Solomon's domain, the thing that she observed was the vast wealth, the massiveness of it, the huge amount of his tax receipts, the glorious spread of His table. That is the assets, the things of it. My dear friend, the kingdom of our Lord, wonderful as the opportunities and privileges and joys will be when we eat bread and drink the fruit of the vine in His kingdom, great as that will be, none of those things, nor all of those things combined, will not be the glory of that kingdom. the glory of that kingdom will be the king. The total glory of that kingdom and the theme of the whole thing is the king. Beloved, I want to tell you something. We need, and as we come to the close of this series of messages, this is not the close of it, but as we come to the close of this, I'm going to be, for the benefit of others, I don't think that this congregation needs it quite so badly, but for the benefit of others, I'm going to be underscoring over and over and over and over again that we need not be preaching and stressing so much the kingdom and especially the eschatological issues of the kingdom, but we need to be stressing the king. You hear so much talk about prophecy today, but beloved, the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ. And the spirit of the kingdom is the glorious praise of the king. The songwriter said, we shall see the king someday. We shall shout and sing someday. Gathered round his throne when he shall call his own, we shall see the king someday. And that will be glory for us. Not our position in the kingdom. Not the assets of the kingdom. Not the physical attributes of the kingdom, not even the peace of the kingdom that will be upon the earth, but the presence of the king and the love of the king. Let's stand with heads bowed, eyes closed.